Well, good evening. We are in Hebrews chapter 11 tonight. And as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 11, I was trying to think of an illustration that would best sum up what this particular chapter is getting at. And what Hebrews 11, in the whole context of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11 plays a significant part because really, chapters 1 through 6 talked about the fact that Jesus Christ is God's perfect or superior communication to mankind. He's the superior rest or Sabbath. He is the superior person in comparison to any of the Old Testament figures like Joshua or Moses. But not only that, in chapter 7 through 10, the writer of Hebrews has proven that Jesus Christ is superior as the high priest as well as the best and superior sacrifice. And because of all of the facts laid out for us, they sum up to one thing, and that is he is a worthy object of our faith. And that's why sprinkled throughout, or actually between every exhortation, there's a warning in the passage not to fall away, but to hold fast, to persevere in your faith, and to cling tightly to him. Because remember, the people were being persecuted, number one, but also there was a temptation to go back to what was very familiar and what was very easy for them to do as far as understanding where their security formerly lay, and that was in the Mosaic Covenant. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't go back, but instead stand firm and hold fast to the most superior, as we already mentioned, high priest and sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And that's where chapter 11 plays a significant part because the people needed not just to hear this exhortation not to fall back, fall away, but to hold fast. They needed examples. And it always helps to have examples to put a little meat onto something, some concrete evidence, so to speak, of those who have stood firm. And what's interesting, as you look at the wide variety of people mentioned in chapter 11, you've got everyone from Enoch, who we're going to talk about tonight, to Samson, who barely showed any faith, but just a little bit made him be mentioned, was mentioned here in this particular chapter. There's hope for us. Now, here's the thing. God is an object who is not just an object, but he is a person who he is worthy of the faith that we have. When we come here every single morning and every single night and every Wednesday night, we are actually demonstrating something about God, about what we think about God. The fact that you made the effort to come tonight demonstrates that you think that he exists. Way to go. And I say that truly as a commendation. Way to go that you have pleased God by demonstrating a simple act of faith. It takes effort to come here. Now, in this modern day age that we have, there's so many distractions that some of our minds weren't on just coming here for the purpose of worshiping him. And that's where we need, and that's where I encourage you, always think through why you're coming and prepare your heart before you come. Because in doing so, with more of a mindful, worshipful attitude, I want to be here to serve others. I want to be here to give you just a sample of my praise as I lift my voice with other people's. I am recognizing that you are an object worthy of absolute praise. You are a person who is worth putting my worth putting my actions into play, and that's really what faith is about. But for some reason, if the word faith is overused and it's something that you don't understand, that yet as I want to illustrate it with a little point, real quick, before we go on to the Old Testament illustrations that our author here in Hebrews adequately gives already. There's nothing that pleases an owner more than a piece of a small engine machinery, such as a lawnmower or a weed whacker, that starts on the first try. Have some of you given up on the small engines and you've gone to those electric motors where you just plug it in and you have to have this cord following you around, or you got a battery that runs out after a bit of time? Some of us have given up on small engines. But is it because the small engine is actually not an object worthy of faith? Here's what I mean. I bought a snapper a few years ago, and it had a 1-year guarantee. It was called a sure start guarantee. No matter what, you could walk up to that thing, providing you had followed all the rules in the book. I mean, you could pull that thing, and with one or two pulls of the chain, it would start. And I was amazed, because up to this point, and you're like, oh, okay, now I'll give it a rest for a minute. And then afterwards, you just walk away and go, kick that thing out of here. I was amazed. This thing was amazing. But the problem was, around fall, oops, excuse me while I readjust here. All right. Whatever. Okay, we'll figure it out. Around fall, I didn't read the manual, and I left the gas that was in it, and I left everything as it was. And then come spring, I also didn't read the manual, and I just added more gas that I had saved from last summer. Oh, my goodness. This thing had a guarantee. I am sick of these engines. Forget it. I'm going with the battery power, you know, right? So I actually just I ditched the thing in the back of the lawnmower in the back of the garage, and my wife had to plead with other people who were doing the lawn around here to come into our backyard because it looked like a mess. I gave up on the relationship. In fact, it was quite a bit of a love-hate relationship. It loved to make me mad, and I hated it completely. Anyways, where am I going with this? Well, this spring, I decided, you know what? Some good money was spent on that thing. And this was supposed to work. So I looked up that guarantee and found it was just a year-long guarantee. And I also I made the outside nice and clean and shiny, and then I gave it 50 more pulls. I was so upset. I was going to make it work. So I added more of the gas that I had from like 2 years ago. Finally, in humility, I admitted to a friend of mine that I was having problems with this thing. And he said, well, how fresh is your gas? Well, have you checked the spark? Have you done this? I'm like, no. Let me come over and we'll examine your machine. And he took it apart, he cleaned it out, and made me get fresh gas. I shouldn't have to get gas. I bought it 2 years ago, a huge thing again. And wouldn't you know it, it starts. In fact, it starts every single time we ask it to. Was it not an object worthy of faith? Or what? Where did something go wrong in this relationship between me and my mower? Yeah, somebody's pointing at me. That's correct. I didn't read the manual. I didn't do the maintenance. I didn't obey in submission to the people who created it to work properly. And in the process, I fell away from my relationship with that lawnmower. When it was an object worthy of faith, there was nothing wrong with it. It was me who wasn't doing my part. And in the process, my backyard fell apart for a whole end of the summer, or actually the beginning of the summer. Here's the thing. God is an object, a person, absolutely worthy of our faith. And when something goes wrong with our Christian walk, it's not because he has done anything or he has fallen away in some way, but instead it's actually our responsibility that has always ended up in the break of the relationship. We haven't read the manual. We haven't done the upkeep, the maintenance. And sometimes it requires a friend, with some humility expressed first, a friend to come in and to examine our lives and to urge us to clean up things, and for us to allow that person to have the right to be able to speak truth to us. I really love these things here. All right. I have no clue what to do here. I'll just squeeze it as hard as I can. Okay, so let's not make that the distraction for this evening. Here's the illustration then. We have a God who has proven himself through the scriptures to be absolutely worthy of coming to. He says that any time, in the book of Hebrews, over and over, it's been mentioned that we can enter into his chamber, into his personal presence whenever we come into prayer. That has never changed since that's been written. It stands firm as a fact. We can trust the fact that nothing that we can do will change the fact that Jesus Christ has given us full access to the Father. Not only that, all of the ways that Jesus Christ has revealed who God is, we know because we have the scriptures themselves. If you look at the way that the prophecies of the Old Testament have been amazingly fulfilled and that the scriptures can be proven to be a supernatural book that is absolutely authentic and full of truth and has no error whatsoever, we can trust everything that it says about our God and his Savior that he brought he sent to this earth to reconcile us with God. And yet for so many of us, we've become numb to the facts of Scripture. Some of us have been hurt or disappointed by God, and it's kind of like me with my lawnmower tucking it back into the recesses of my garage. we shut the pages of the manual and we say, well, eventually things will get better. So here's the deal. We have been called to exercise complete faith in a God who is absolutely trustworthy. And because of that, then, when the author of Hebrews in chapter 11 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen yet. For by it the elders, everybody that's gone before us, obtained a good testimony. And the idea of that is they've been commended by God as actually believing him and proving by their relationship with him that he is trustworthy. We have evidence after evidence after evidence, not only in these pages, of who he is and that he is worthy to be served and worthy to be believed, but sitting amongst you, right next to you, are supernaturally touched people, people whose lives have been transformed in amazing ways by a living God who expects something special also from you. And if you need that encouragement, in fact, every one of us do need that encouragement, and that's why we're told by the author of Hebrews in chapter 10 not to forsake the coming together. You know why? Because we need each other desperately to hear what God's been doing. Because sometimes, it's true, there are certain desert times, there are certain drought times and famine times where it seems like God's not doing anything in our lives, no matter how much we pray. But we need to encourage one another to persist, to hold fast, and not to shut the book and to ditch the fellowship. We need it all the more when the times are drier and tougher. More tough. So the writer of Hebrews in 11, chapter 11, verse 3, begins this wonderful process of illustrating each of the different Old Testament examples of people and ways that the Old Testament encourages us towards faith. And it begins in verse 3, as we talked last week, about the fact that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed or formed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are even visible. And so he starts out with Genesis chapter 1. And the section I get this evening is verses 4 through 7, which takes us into three examples. Abel. You remember Adam and Eve's son, Abel, and Cain. Abel is found in Genesis chapter 4, and then the next one in verse 5. Enoch is found in Genesis chapter 5,
And then our last one, Noah, is talked about in Genesis chapter 6 through 8. So the writer of Hebrews is doing a beautiful job taking us through things that have been proven historically, eyewitness testimonies to talk about the veracity of God, the fact that he is able to be the a worthy object of our faith. So that being said, let's delve into verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Do you remember the story? If you have your Bibles, look at Genesis chapter 4 briefly. Genesis chapter 4. While you're turning there, I'll just read verses 1 and 2 here. Now the man had relations with the wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks. He was a shepherd. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord. What a great thing, of fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. What an interesting passage. It's a little mysterious. What was it about Cain's offering that God wasn't pleased with? He had no regard, but with Cain's, he was pleased with. With Abel's, he was pleased with. It's a little bit silent. The text is a little silent. In fact, we know from the Mosaic Law that explicit instructions were given about what God desires and deserves for reconciliation of relationships when it comes to sacrifices. But in Genesis chapter, here just in Genesis chapter 4, we don't have any revelation about God explaining to Adam and Eve and then to their sons what he desired about sacrifices. But we can assume that because in Genesis there's also other people like Melchizedek who are doing burnt offerings to the Lord and others, even Noah later, who offers on an altar animals to the Lord, we assume that God has revealed that what pleases him, in fact, what reconciles God with man, is a blood offering, an animal offering. But not only that, he is delighted with the fat portions. Why? The fat's the tastiest part. It's the part that holds on to the smoke and the flavor of the barbecue, so to speak. And for us to give that over to God, I'm speaking a little bit anthropomorphically. He just enjoys the savor as if the text speaks of him breathing it in his nostrils as a pleasing thing that then satisfies his wrath against his people. When we give the fat portions, when in the Old Testament they gave the fat portions in the best, in the first of their flock, it was demonstrating something to God from the person who was offering it. If you make something, if you make a dish, let's just say cookies or pancakes or something, and you have a nice big one with tons of chocolate chips in it, you know who's going to fight over it? The kids and me, you know? Everybody wants the biggest, the best, that usually ends up coming out first, because after a while you get stingy with the chocolate chips as it goes on, right? But the honored guest gets the one that is the best. That's the principle behind the first fruits, really. And so for Abel to actually give a blood sacrifice, an offering to the Lord with the fat portions, was a demonstration that he was actually prioritizing God. It was a demonstration that he believed God was real and that God's pleasure in burnt offerings was a fact. And so because he knew those things, he put it into practice, and God enjoyed Abel's sacrifice. In the meantime, there was the cereal offering, the grain offering, the farmer's offering, and he gave no regard to it. And instead of Cain realizing what he had done and going, oh, forgive me, I'll go get an animal too. I'll try to get one of the best. I'll pay with the best of my stuff to get that. He doesn't. He gets angry. He tells his brother what happened. And that's a strange little statement. It says he told his brother Abel, in verse 8, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Abel offered the very best thing to God, and it cost him his life. Does that seem fair and right? Shouldn't have God stepped in and said, I approve of this. No, do not touch him. And to hold off the whatever he used to beat or to kill his brother. It doesn't seem quite fair, does it? Abel ended up being killed for an act of faith. A simple act of faith. Let's move forward. As we look at, oh, and actually, with verse 4, it says he offered a more excellent or a greater or a better, a more valuable sacrifice than Cain, through which, not the sacrifice, but by faith, Abel obtained witness that he was righteous. Even by the demonstration in chapter 4 of Genesis, we find that one person's action in faith was counted as righteousness before God. God approved of it, and this word witness, obtained witness, is actually an interesting word because it's found in verse 2 once, it's found in verse 4 twice, it's found in verse 5 once, it's found in verse 39 once, and this is what it is. When we demonstrate faith in God, we are then testifying something about him that we believe, but God also testifies something about us as we take a simple step of faith. By your being here tonight, you have stepped out in faith, recognizing that God exists and he's pleased by our fellowship, by singing and using the effort of supporting your vocal cords, by singing out, you have demonstrated that you believe that God is and that he's somehow pleased by the noise that comes out of our mouths. By listening to this sermon, you're not doing me the favor, as much as I enjoy the opportunity to speak. You are here and you are listening because you believe that the word of God is true and it came from him. And you believe that it can speak to you. You are demonstrating faith. And in fact, if your heart is right, and if you came here and you are saying, yes, that's amazing. I'd never thought about it in those terms, but yes, I am demonstrating faith. God is pleased, and he counts that as he witnesses to you, about you as one who is being righteous. Because you're demonstrating faith in him. But not only that, it says in the rest of the verse of 4, it says, God testifying of his gifts, so his gifts were a visible expression of his faith, documenting or ratifying or authenticating his faith as being proven and true. And look at that last verse, part of the verse, and though it being dead, and through it, what? Not the sacrifices, not... But by faith, through it, faith, being dead, he still speaks. Abel speaks. He testifies about who God is through the biblical record, even though he lost his life. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have your name in Scripture for all of eternity? To be written down in Scripture as being someone who did something that pleased God? Well, guess what? There is a book that writes where it's being recorded all of the things that you do, especially those things that are done in faith. Every little effort that you do is credited to you by God as being a faith exercise, and he's pleased by it. If you're walking with him, if your heart and your attitude, your motives for being here, for serving others, isn't tainted, but instead you are demonstrating just a simple faith. I want to be here, God, tonight, not because I feel like it, but because I know it pleases you when I obey your word. He is delighted by that. We don't hear that enough. Let me show you that, in fact. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. In fact, was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this, there's that word again, testimony, or that witness, that he pleased God. What was it about Enoch that pleased God? Well, you'd have to look over in Genesis chapter 5, where it says in verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters, and so the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not found, for God took him, or translated, or removed and moved him to a different place. Interesting. The text is, again, very obscure. It doesn't give us any indication about what he did. But Enoch lived 300 years faithfully walking with God. And as we'll find as we go through these people in chapter 11, we'll find out that these people weren't perfect saints necessarily. They sinned, they fell, they stumbled. Samson's a great example. How he ends up in this particular chapter just drives me bananas. But it's actually an encouragement. So before we think that Enoch was just the super saint, although he was rewarded in a way that no other individual in humanity has ever been rewarded for his faith, and that was God delivering him, taking him up, removing him, and moving him to a different place without seeing death. The amazing part is, in the age of corruption, because right around this time is when the earth was becoming so wicked that by the time that his great grandson Noah was old enough, around 500, 600 years, God was done with the earth. In an age of corruption, Enoch stood out as a man of righteousness. He showed his faith by 300 years of consistently demonstrating faith in God somehow. He was walking, that's an idiom that's used in the Old Testament, of close intimacy or fellowship, of step by step walking with somebody in such a way that you are trusting in them, not for the long haul, but eventually in the long haul, but every single step is an act of faith as you go closer towards the goal. The amazing part is God recognized that it was tough. And when Enoch had lived 365 years, God for some reason did something absolutely astounding that has never taken place other than, now that I think about it, Elijah, where Elijah was taken up as well. It says that he pleased God. And verse 6 goes on to state the reverse fact to help us understand it better. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must, number one, believe that he is, and number two, must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We just found out something more about these men of faith here, and particularly Enoch, that he showed exertion or diligence to seek out what was important to God. Diligent seeking after God is to exert effort to find out or learn something, to search. And it really characterizes in the book of Psalms somebody who is diligently seeking him. The psalmists talk about those who firmly rely on God and trust that his promises will be fulfilled, and they will find in God their great source of comfort, provision, and protection. Now here's the thing. How does this all apply to us? Well, Enoch, is it possible that we could actually live so faithfully that God would take us? Some commentators actually even propose that idea. But if anything, the principle we get from Enoch's life here is this. Responding to God in faith results in God's pleasure and also reward. Look at the end of verse 6. God is called a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's a very unusual term. In fact, it's only used once in the scripture. And he's called a paymaster. That's the literal way of within the ancient Near Eastern culture. God is a paymaster to those who diligently seek him. This is an unusual description because it actually is referring to God as someone who keeps account And then the theme is all over the Old Testament, but then rewards for what is done. We see that in the New Testament. We see that throughout the book of Hebrews, where we've talked about if you do what's right, you will be rewarded. You will receive the inheritance. You will, at the judgment of believers, you will receive rewards. However, if you do what's wrong, he is keeping track. He will try those acts by fire, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and excuse me, 5, as well as 3 and 5, as well as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it talks about a fiery trial will then burn off the junk and will be left with the things for which we will receive our reward. Do you diligently seek him? So Abel believed that he was, and he offered him a sacrifice that was good. And God was pleased with that. Enoch diligently sought after God, and he was richly rewarded by not having to see death. It's a beautiful illustration for us to remember that the degree to which we seek after God will be rewarded in like kind. If you fill your life here on earth with the stuff of this earth, you have very, very little, except for him, to look forward to. We're told this principle in Matthew, in what Jesus' writings, or Jesus' words, where he says, do not store up for yourself treasures here on earth, but which moth and rust can decay, but instead store up yourselves for yourselves treasures in heaven, where it will last for eternity. Do we think on that level when we wake up? I want to encourage you to think to yourself every morning that you wake up, how will I set aside treasures for heaven? How will my actions today be rewarded in the future? Is what I'm doing today going to be worth anything to him, to bring him pleasure, and for me to see the benefit in the result? We are told by God that we are to look forward to a good reward. Do you seek after it? Do you work diligently to please your God? It's doable. Every little step-by-step act of faith that you demonstrate that you believe he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him is noted by our God. We needed this message after the discouraging warning of chapter 10, didn't we? This is the opposite view that we're supposed to look at it and say, you know what? I can do it. If Enoch lived in absolutely the worst corrupt environment and he maintained his faith for 300 years, we look at our lives sometimes and go, oh, I'm 41 right now, and I've got at least maybe 70, you know, or 75 or whatever. I can maybe do it for another 30. Oh, that's so long. Poor guy, Enoch. He had to deal with the stuff and the junk around him of corruption for over 300 years. And he did it. Can you at least give him 40, 50, 60 years here of devoted, diligent seeking and service? It's worth it. Lastly, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which, that is by faith, he condemned the world. And the syntax allows you to say, by which he became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. These three illustrations, this last one ends up, first of all, the first two are a pair. The first one, you had somebody that demonstrated faith in God and was killed for it. Then you've got somebody who demonstrated faith, and five times it's mentioned about how he didn't die. You've got one who died and was killed for it, and you've got one who never died, but both demonstrated faith in God. And I believe that the author, the author wasn't intentional about it, but I believe God was pointing out the fact that in pairing these two people together, and especially by emphasizing Enoch and the death thing, our attention is supposed to be drawn to the fact that, guess what? God doesn't deal the same way with every believer who demonstrates faith. Doesn't it seem like sometimes some people have it so much easier than us, and we've had to exercise unbelievable faith and self-control and obedience, and still things don't work out for us here? You've got the lot, so to speak, of Abel. But God's watching how you deal with that. We have no clue how much junk Enoch had to put up with, though, either. So by faith, Noah, now we have a different example here, who was divinely warned of things. The others hadn't actually been given specific instructions that we've heard about in the Old Testament, but this one did. In Noah's case, in chapter 6 through 9, he gets implicit explanations about how to build the ark, and he follows through. The text in chapter 6 emphasizes, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." That was verse 22 in chapter 6. Then also in chapter 7, verse 5, Noah did according to what the Lord commanded him. The text goes out of its way to explain that Noah was following every one of God's directions. You know why? Because he believed God. He had faith. He took God's word as truth. We have been given implicit instructions. Not how to build an ark necessarily, but how to live life and how to disciple one another and how to share Jesus Christ with the outside world. And guess what? It seems as ridiculous as building an ark to our generation. This book is countercultural. This book deals with submission. Children must obey their parents. Adult children must honor their widows, those in their family, and take care of them with great honor. Husbands must lead their family in the word. You gotta be kidding me. That takes work. What dad has time for that? They should be out sports and beer. You know, that's what the world tells us, by the way. Don't quote me on that. That's what the world says. But the Bible says that we are to be strengthening and nurturing our families in the Lord, men. The wives, the women of Scripture, women believers are taught to become meek. That's power under control, submitting underneath the authority, but demonstrating unbelievable gentleness and solidness in the Lord as well. That's not what our world tells us. And in fact, we are ridiculed for the stances we take because the Scriptures are implicit instructions about how to build a life that is a saved tool, an ark, so to speak. This has given us everything we need to be delivered from this world. And when we live it out, we will not receive favor from this world. That's a fact. And Peter tells us over and over in his book that we should expect the world not to like that. So why are some of us so surprised then when we receive persecution? It shouldn't be a surprise. But instead, we are also told to exercise faith by working heartily unto the Lord, not unto man, not for our boss's sake, but because he deserves our focus and attention. This explicit instruction book, this manual that we get mocked for, it talks about the sacredness of marriage, which should affect then, if we believe these words as being from God, what should be the result about our actions? We need to shun pornography. We need to shun any lust or adulterous ideas or behavior. Faith is understanding something to be true and doing something that naturally results from it in our lives. And if there's a divorce between what you know to be true from the Scriptures and what you do in your lives, you are not exercising a life of faith. And something needs to come to a grinding halt. Somebody needs to come in and examine the engine, the heart, clean it out, and to start with some fresh gas. We need men and women to be men and women and boys and girls of the Word so we know what God expects, what God loves and what God delights in, and what God absolutely hates and abhors. So that when we read these things, we then are brought to a decision every time we're in the Scriptures to act upon it and to live out something different than what our current cultural mode of operation that we've somehow assimilated into our lives. That's the importance of coming together and being under the Word and being in the Word for ourselves. We need to constantly be reminding ourselves of what pleases our God. I want so much to bring smiles to your faces. So many of you I know and are my friends, and when I can say something nice and or even funny and I get a good smile or a laugh, it makes me feel great. But have I ever considered, I know it's anthropomorphic because God is a spirit and he is brilliance and he is absolute glory, but what does God's face look like when he sees me exercise simple step-by-step walking acts of faith? Sometimes it looks like just getting up in the morning, and when you don't feel like it, opening the shades and saying, I will start this morning with your help because I know that you exist and I know that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you and obey you. I want to do that today, God. Please help me. You know, he's not interested in our comfort here. He's interested in growing our faith deeper so that we might please him. He's got the best interest in mind. It's like me giving my son a pack of Legos so that he can design something and go, here, Daddy, look what I made for you. It's a fun thing. And that's how God does it with us, except sometimes the pack of Legos looks different for each of us. Sometimes it's hard circumstances. But what we make out of any circumstance he gives us, particularly if we're responding in faith, it pleases him. It delights him. I long for the day when I will stand before him and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant, and to hear my own name be spoken by the God of the universe, David. I love you. Thank you for loving me enough to put aside all the distractions. Do you want that? Well, I didn't see a single head nod. Do you want that? Oh. Let's pretend I saw more than that. Let's pray. God, we want to delight you. We want to please you in everything we do. And we are so wrapped up in this world. Forgive us. Thank you for the fact that you have shown us how to please you. You've revealed in your word who you are perfectly. And you've demonstrated that you are worthy of our time and attention and devotion and diligence of seeking. In fact, to put aside stuff in our lives for you, because you alone are the best thing in this world. So many of us know that to be true, but we don't live like it. We act like the stuff of this world's the best thing, and you're just the giver and part of it. We want to change that, God. Help us, help our perspective to change so that when we wake up, every little action is seen as something that we are doing, that you are witnessing to us as giving you credibility as being a real existent God, and knowing that you will someday reward the good things we do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.